Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
As radio listeners, regular radio listeners to the Beacon Broadcast know, we have been in an extended study of the Gospel of John. And most recently, having come to chapter 17, we are engaged in an extended study of Christ's high priestly prayer. There's so much here, and we'll never get to all of it, but we will get to as much of it as time and ability allow us to do. And right now, we are focusing on the verse in the topic, in verse 11, where Christ prays to the Father that his disciples shall be kept from the world. Here's what it says. Now I, Christ praying to the Father, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name, keep through your being, through your person, through your characteristics, through your power, through your godlike ability, keep them, my disciples, from the world. And so here we have this prayer of Christ to the Father to keep his people from the hatred and hostility of the world, from the influence and corruption of the world, keep them preserved in spite of the fact that they live in this world, but keep them intact, you might say, as true children of God during whatever time they are in the world until they are safely transported to heaven, where they are no longer in danger from the world. But wherever and whenever there is any danger for my people from this hostile, evil world, oh, Heavenly Father, I'm praying for you to keep them from that danger, from the destruction that would come from that danger unless they were kept and protected from it. That's essentially the prayer. And the question is, how are we to understand this? And that's what we are exploring. Thank you for joining us on this. Most of you are listening to it on this Sunday, August 28th. Sunday, August 25, let's get this right. A few of you may be listening to it on Saturday, August 24. Thank you for listening, and thank you for remembering that we do need your financial help to continue teaching on this station. All right, kept from the world. We read it again. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I'm not in the world. First mention of the word world in verse 11. But these are in the world, second mention of the word world in verse 11. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep, preserve, protect, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So Christ's prayer that his people be kept from the destruction that otherwise the world would bring upon them, and Christ's prayers are answered by the Heavenly Father. In other words, God the Father guarantees the preservation of his children from worldly destruction until they get safely home. But what does that mean, to be kept from the world? Well, let's first of all start by asking the question, What is worldliness? We are to be kept from the world. What is worldliness? That'll get us to where we're going, so we'll start there. And I begin by pointing out that there are at least 8 different definitions for the word world in the New Testament. The word that is translated world here in most places in the New Testament is the Greek word cosmos. We could fill that in here. Christ says, "Now I am no longer in the cosmos, but these are in the cosmos. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." The cosmos. What does that mean? That's translated world. Well, as I say, it has about 8 different meanings, and keep that in mind. I don't want to get sidetracked on where we are in John 17, but keep that in mind when you are looking at texts that talk about the world in reference to Christ saving redemption as it applies to the world. What does that word world mean? As I say, there are at least 8 different definitions, and so we need to be aware that there are different definitions. And to give you a couple of them, sometimes the word world means planet Earth. Now, that clearly is not what Christ has in mind here. He's not saying keep them from planet Earth, because he's just said, "I am leaving them here in the world on planet Earth for the time being. I'm going to heaven, but they're staying here on planet Earth." So sometimes the word world simply means planet Earth, this planet that God has created with oceans and land and rivers and mountains and all that is found in this physical world. Sometimes that's what it means. But when that's the definition, there are no people that are involved. It's just a planet with or without population, but we're not considering it in terms of the population. We're considering it in terms of a physical planet. However, and without trying to go through a whole list of other possibilities, I just raised that so you can see that there are different definitions for the word world. But the definition that is used most often in John 17 is speaking of mankind who are in rebellion against God. When Jesus says, "I am no longer in the world," obviously he does mean I'm no longer on planet Earth. But when he says, "These are in the world," and again, planet Earth, "and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Now, we begin to see that the definition already is turning in a different direction. While I was with them in the world, and that could refer to planet Earth, without regard, for mankind. But he said, "I kept them in your name." I kept them. Well, he's not talking about keeping his people from physical danger that they could encounter by climbing mountains or being hit by an avalanche or drowning in a river or the ocean or something like that. That's not the keeping. I kept them in the world. Now he's talking about the dangers that are in this world from fallen, sinful humanity. So the focus shifts in this case from a physical planet to the people who inhabit that planet. And that's the way the word world primarily is represented in John chapter 17. Those people who are in rebellion against God. The way this is described many times is the world system. The world system, as it operates by men who are in sinful rebellion against God. In other words, maybe we could say the fallen world system. God created a perfect planet physically, and he created perfect human beings. I guess we could use the word perfect. He created sinless human beings who inhabited that planet originally, but as we know, Adam fell in the garden, and that changed everything. It changed his being, his nature, from sinless to sinful, because now he had sinned. It changed his relationship to God from one of unhindered relationship with God to now one who has a barrier between himself and God. It changed all of humanity because he, being the first man, and there being no others, I'm tempted to take a side expedition here just for a moment to say, I think people are treading on thin ice when they start trying to marry together the Bible account of creation with evolution, as if somehow we've got to reconcile these two, because evolution is so obviously true and scientific that we've got to find a way to reconcile that to the biblical account of creation. And so the solution that many people come up with is what is often called theistic evolution. In other words, yes, evolution is true, but God designed it, God guided it, God kept it on track until eventually, through all these millions of years and through the evolving process of animals eventually into mankind. And now here is mankind. And so here's Adam, the first man. Okay, but if you're following evolution, evolution would tell us that this evolution is taking place all over the world, and therefore, how can we be sure that evolution produced one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden? It really creates all kinds of difficulties. And so I would advise you, I don't know who I'm talking to and what your exposure to these questions may be, but I would advise you to start with the assumption that the biblical account is correct. That's not a difficult assumption for me, because I'm convinced that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God, and as the Word of God, it must be infallible. It must be without error, because if a perfect God created a sinful, an imperfect, an incorrect Bible, then how can we be certain of anything that the Bible says? How can we even be certain that God is God? I mean, there are so many problems that immediately arise when you go down that way of thinking. In other words, if Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is not a straightforward historical account that we can read and believe and take at face value, how do you know that John 3:16 should be taken at face value? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's that word world again, by the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. How can you be certain of the absolute truthfulness, straightforwardness of John 3:16, the verse that many people base their salvation upon, base their faith in Christ upon, if you can't be certain of the account of Genesis chapters, let's make it 1 through 11, all the way through the Genesis flood? No, you see, when Adam sinned, he changed the whole condition of humanity, because he was the first man. And all human beings came from him. We are all descended from Adam, and we all trace our heritage ultimately back to Adam, the first man, our the forefather of us all. And so his sinfulness changed everything, and it also brought God's condemnation upon him and upon the world. The world, we are told in Romans chapter 8, is under a curse from God. And so what we're talking about is what do we mean by this word world? And most often, as that word is used, particularly in John 17, it means those people in this world, this planet we call Earth, who are in sinful rebellion against God. Or the world system, which is operated by sinful people in rebellion against God, that is therefore hostile to God. Now, that's where the danger is in this world. And that's where we need to be protected by the Heavenly Father from this world. We could elaborate upon this a little bit more by saying we're talking about fallen humanity's values, goals, and philosophies that are contrary to God's revealed values, goals, and philosophies. In other words, contrary to God's revelation, God's revealed will, His character, Himself. And any thoughts or actions that are contrary to God's revealed will that fail to submit to God's purposes, that's the world we're talking about. The world as it exists in a settled rebellion, a settled unsubmissiveness to God, the creator of this world, the creator of mankind. It boils down to fallen humanity's intention, determination to please self more than God, to be lovers of their own selves, according to 2 Timothy 3:2. And so we're talking about what is worldliness, and we start with this idea of world. We've got to understand what we mean by the word world. And now that we've got this definition in mind, we're talking about the fallen humanity in this world in their state of rebellion against God and their thoughts and actions that flow out of their unending rebellion against God. And so that is the world we're talking about, and these concepts and actions and philosophies are what we're talking about when we're talking about worldliness. What is worldliness? What does it mean, for example, for a Christian to be said to be worldly? Now, that term often conjures up ideas of Christians who, I don't know what, it draws up in your mind, but Christians who live in ways that a Christian ought not to live, but rather are living in ways that are in conformity with the thoughts, actions, attitudes, desires of the world. And what does worldliness do? It foments and encourages rebellion against God. What does worldliness do? It seduces, it deceives, it pulls men away from God. It tempts people to ignore God, to live without reference to God. What is worldliness? It is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, as spelled out in 1 John 2:16. And by the way, the word lust means desire. Sometimes we restrict that word lust to sexual desires, and so it becomes, that's what it comes to mean in the minds of many people, but it's a broader word than that. We can use the word desires. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the desires of our pride, the desires of the flesh, desires which are rooted in our flesh, our fallen humanity, our flesh, which, as it is fallen from tracing our fallenness back to our forefather Adam in the garden, as it is fallen, our flesh, without its desire to please God. And that certainly includes and involves illicit sexual desires, and maybe they are the ones that come to mind most readily when we use that word lust, is because that, for many people, is the biggest battle. It's the strongest temptation. But we battle that as Christians and are enabled to do so by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding of God's will and brings us into submission to God's will, a desire to please God, and an ability to do so. So when it comes to sexual desires, we as Christians very well may have, and probably do have a large measure of, the same desires that the world has. Yes, I could even say the same corrupt desires as that the world has, but being submitted to God and living our lives to please Him, we are determined, therefore, to express our sexual desires in the way that God's Word directs us to, the way that God's Word allows us to, but I think it should be a stronger word than allows, because after all, who created sex? God. Some people seem to have the idea, almost, they probably wouldn't put it this way, they probably wouldn't think this is what they're doing, but still in the way they tend to think about this, some people tend to think of sex as being some kind of nasty activity that is essential, of course, to propagate the human race. Without it, the whole human race would die out. But it's basically base and nasty, and we should express it, we should get involved in it as little as necessary. The only sexual activity that we ought to have as people, as husband, is through marriage, husband and wife, and then only when we desire to have children. I know people who actually have that concept, and it's wrong. Much of it is right, but it's one of those things that starts out in the right path and then veers off the path just enough to make it wrong. God is the creator of sex, and He said everything He created in the beginning is good, including the sexual union between a husband and wife. But His Word makes it very clear that the sexual activity which honors Him, which pleases Him, is reserved for sexual activity within marriage. Within marriage, it's good, it's God-honoring, it pleases Him. Did you hear me? That's what I think I'm getting at here in all of this. Sexual activity within marriage pleases God. The very activity pleases God. It's not just that, well, this is something kind of nasty that we have to go through in order to have children, and children please God. But no, sexual activity within marriage pleases God. He created that for the companionship, for the oneness, for the happiness and satisfaction that He created for marriage. But as soon as we take it outside of marriage, because after all, it's such a wonderful thing. It's such a it creates such satisfaction, such happiness, but in a way that is contrary to God's Word and dishonoring to God. Then it becomes, first of all, a sin against God, but also it becomes eventually a problem with consequences that do not bring joy. They don't bring happiness, because when you are taking something good that God created and expressing it outside of the limits that God placed around it, the parameters that God placed around it, you cannot come up with something that is good. You can say it's good. You can call it good. You can justify it as good. After all, God is the one who created sex, so God can't be displeased that I'm enjoying a sexual relationship with people that are not my spouse, enjoying a sexual relationship with others outside of marriage, adultery, or if you're not married, sexual relationship with various partners, because after all, God created it. It's just like appetite for food. God created an appetite for food, and we satisfy it by eating, and that's a natural thing, and God is pleased. God created an appetite for sex, and God created it, and so when we satisfy, at least temporarily satisfy, that appetite, that's nothing wrong with that. God is pleased. No, you're wrong. And that is worldliness, because you are justifying that which God condemns. You are thinking in terms of the desires and goals and values and philosophies of fallen humanity in its rebellion against God. You are disregarding the revelation which God has given. We may not always understand why God has said what he has said in his word, but when we understand what he said, even if we don't understand why he said it, but we understand what he said and we disobey it, there are consequences. Even for Christians, there are consequences. And so there are many Christians who have disregarded God's instructions for God-honoring sexual activity, and they're living with the consequences of it today. They're living with children, raising children perhaps. Usually the mother ends up doing this, raising children, a child or children, with no father, and dealing with a divorce and a broken marriage because of straying outside God's boundaries, and that destroyed the marriage, and on and on and on it goes. All the consequences, there's so many. They can run in so many directions, and I won't take time to work through others of them. You can fill in the blanks. But when we submit ourselves to God's revelation, and we can only do that if we're born again and have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but when we as Christians submit ourselves to what God has revealed, then we are doing the opposite of worldliness. What is a worldly Christian? A worldly Christian is one who is walking in the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, the philosophies of the world, the values of the world, the goals of the world, rather than the goals, philosophies, values that are given to us in Scripture. And it is the believer's joy and responsibility to study the Bible, to learn what pleases God, and to submit to that. And those who do so will experience great joy. There is joy in obedience to God, and will escape many of the dangers and unwelcome consequences of worldliness, and will arrive at home in heaven with a much more satisfactory life upon the earth. And yet, of course, it will not be without trials. That takes us down another direction. But, in short, worldliness is disregarding the revealed will of God to instead go my own way. Worldliness, in short, is serving me instead of serving God. That's what it is. So we don't think of worldliness just in terms of I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do, because those who do that are worldly. You can avoid all that and still be very, very worldly because you are living to please yourself instead of submitting yourself to God. Now, when Christ prays that his people will be kept from the world, part of what that means is that the Holy Spirit is going to work in Christ's people in such a way that they soon lose a desire to live by the goals and philosophies of the world, and they have a God-created desire to live for him. We'll take this up again, Lord willing, next week. Join me then. Until then, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.